affect every one of us at some point in our lives. It's about dealing with depression. When the times when we feel down, the times in which the world looks dark all around us. And before I start, I just want to pray for those who are struggling with that. I mean, we've all seen the news this week of the terrible fire in London, people who lost their family just out of the blue. And that brings it home to us here in the UK, but there are people like that all over the world, whether it's landslides in Bangladesh or floods in Sri Lanka or the war in Syria or the war in Iraq or Afghanistan or whatever. There's people all over the world suffering tragedies like that all the time. Let's just spare a moment to pray for them. God of grace and comfort and peace, we pray now, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, the comfort of your Holy Spirit, to draw near to all those who grieve and suffer at this time. We think of those from the Grenfell Tower in London, but we also think, Lord, of families in war zones, in disaster zones of one sort or another, all over the world. And Lord, you love each and every one of them. And Father, we pray your grace, your comfort. We thank you, Lord, that the answer is in you. The answer is there in you for this dark world. So Lord, lift eyes, we pray, above these things and draw near and comfort them with all the things they need, but with your precious presence and the love of your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I doubt, as I say, there's anyone here who hasn't already gone through a period of depression in their life. It can vary according to circumstances. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be a serious disease. It could be just a hopeless sense of failure at work. It could be a lot of things. And for some of us, like me, we have a biochemical thing at work that actually makes us prone to it all the time. And so about a quarter of the population will have a tendency to what's called clinical depression. And that's pretty high. It's pretty high. At some time in their lifetime, about a quarter of the population will be diagnosed clinically with depression. And what are the signs and what are the symptoms? Have you got it already? What are the signs and the symptoms? Well, loss of motivation, everything looks dark, a feeling that life's not worth carrying on, not wanting to get up in the mornings. Mornings are particularly difficult if you've got depression. Not wanting to eat. Can go either way, actually. Loss of appetite or overeating. Some people comfort eat when they get depressed. Disturbed sleep pattern is very common. That's a sign of clinical depression. If a sleep pattern is disturbed, if someone can't sleep in their normal way, that is a clinical sign that they're depressed. And when we get like that, it's no good actually just saying to someone, snap out of it and come on, you know. It doesn't quite work like that, does it? And actually that can be more discouraging than encouraging for the person who's actually going through that period. So we're going to look at a guy I relate to really well in the Bible, Elijah, who was going through a period like that, from 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you're going to need Bibles, so I hope you've all got them. If you haven't got one and would like one, they're available. So 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'll read it. Okay, it's page 254 in the Church Blue Bible. The context was what Sanjay preached on last week, where Elijah had just had that huge battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel to see who is God, the God who answers by fire. He is God. And the fire had fallen and Elijah was vindicated. But this is what happens next. So chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehalah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran under Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Father, I just pray that you open up your words, open up the eyes of our hearts, transform our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. This situation, you'd think that Elijah would be on the mountaintop, actually. He, in the context, he had waited over 2 years, being fed by ravens and in exile in Sidon with the widow. And then he had had this hugely dramatic showdown, risking his life. You know, the adrenaline must have been pumping through him as he stood there and he defied the prophets of Baal, saying, "Let your God send down fire from heaven if he's God." And it went on all day. And then comes the evening sacrifice and Elijah has to step forward. And on God's command, pour water over the altar. You did it last week, no doubt. Pour water over it as if to say, let's make it more difficult then. And let's see who is God, who is really God. Imagine you were there. And this Elijah, he's an emotional guy. He's someone who's there with it, and his adrenaline is pumping as he says that. And then the fire falls, and the prophets are killed, the prophets of Baal are killed, and then he has to pray for rain. It doesn't come first time. There's 7 times that he prays before the rain actually comes, and then the rain that saves the people starts to fall because they'd had over 2 years of drought and they would be running out of food. Things would be getting really difficult. The rain starts to fall and he's on a high. And he would no doubt have thought at that point, this will put an end to Ahab and Jezebel. This will finish it. Because look what the Lord has done. The fire has come from the sky. The whole people were gathered there. They all saw it. They put the prophets of Baal to death. And rain has come at the word of the Lord. The people have turned back. It seems like even Ahab, the king, had turned back too, because he was there. He saw this happen. Ahab, the king, was there. Saw it happen. And next time, you'll see in chapter 20, Ahab is listening to God. Again, he's listening to the prophets of God. So something did change in Ahab. The only problem was Ahab wasn't the boss. The boss was still at home. And when he went back and told Jezebel what Elijah had done, Jezebel did not repent. In fact, she just became angry that the death of the prophets of her god, Baal, they'd all been put to death. And of course, she sends a message threatening to kill Elijah. So Elijah is there thinking this has changed everything, and in some ways it had. The people had seen that the Lord is God. Even the king had seen that the Lord is God. But now still his life was threatened. Still, she was saying she was going to kill him and was coming after him. There's a verse, Proverbs 13, verse 12, if you want to turn to it. Come up behind me. I think Proverbs 13, verse 12. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, Elijah must have been hoping this was the end of his troubles and the end of the troubles of Israel, but no. And suddenly it's all back and his life's in danger. And have you ever got so excited about something that you thought really was God was going to see happen in your life? You may have struggled and worked very hard to see it happen, but then it doesn't. And it doesn't. Or you've been waiting a long time for some expected relief in a situation, but it doesn't come. It doesn't happen. Well, that was Elijah's situation. I don't know how you coped with that, if you've had that in your life. Something you were really thinking God was going to do, and you had prayed about it, and you struggled. You'd even seen something, some sign from God, like Elijah had. But then, no, it seems all didn't count for anything. His life's still in danger. What did all that count for? What more could he do to make Jezebel see the truth? What more could he do than have fire come down from the sky in the presence of all the people? He must have been thinking, well, that's it. There's nothing else I can do. And when your hopes are deflated, something you really, really were looking for doesn't happen, then it's very depressing. It can push you right down. That's what happened to Elijah. He thought, nothing more I can do in all of this. And he sinks into depression. Behind me is going to come up a slide with some of the consequences of what happens to him when he gets depressed. Yeah. So here's seven things that happen to Elijah when he becomes depressed. First of all, his faith in God collapses. Suddenly he's afraid. This is the God he's been following who has stopped the rain for years, who's just sent fire from the sky. Surely such a God who has fed Elijah with the ravens at the brook and all this, surely he's going to protect him. But no, his faith in God has just collapsed all of a sudden, and he's scared. He's scared of Jezebel and is turned in on himself. And he runs away from the situation. That's so often the case when we get depressed. We don't want to face it. We don't want to face the situation. Don't want to face what's making us depressed. Don't want to face other people. So he runs away. And he isolates himself even his own servant, who maybe he could have talked to and would have been someone to talk things over with, he says he left his servant and went a further day into the desert. And again, it's very natural. This is exactly how depression makes many of us feel. You just want to come away from everything and be alone. And that's what happened to Elijah. Wasn't good for him, but he isolated himself even from the one person who was the nearest to him, that servant. He starts to focus on himself. He says, I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm no good. What more can I do, Lord, is what he's saying. I've failed. He sees himself as failure, even though he was doing everything that God told him to do and it worked. He's not a failure in that sense. Who told him he's no better than his ancestors? Why is he coming up with that stuff? He's thinking about himself and he's feeling negative about himself because his expectation didn't work out. It isn't actually what God said. God told him to challenge the other prophets. God told him to pour water on the sacrifice and said the fire will fall, and it did. And God told him the rain would come, and it did. God didn't say, I don't think, that Jezebel is suddenly going to convert. But Elijah has come to all those conclusions himself. He's become very negative about himself and looking on himself as a failure, as useless, not looking to God, but focusing on himself. And everything then starts to look negative. God questions him later, and twice he says in verse 10 and verse 14, these are the words he says each time, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's a little bit sort of putting it in God's face, saying, I've done what you said, I've been zealous for you, and look, they've rejected your covenant, they've broken your altars, they've put your prophets to death, and now they're trying to kill me. The specter of self-pity has reared its head here. He's thinking about himself, he's thinking, God, I did what you said, and it didn't work the way I thought it was supposed to work. And he's pitying himself in it all. Actually, he's wrong. If he thought a bit, he knows better than this. Because if you look back at 1 Kings 18, if you've got your Bibles open there, look at 1 Kings 18, verse 13. He meets Obadiah before he goes to meet Ahab. And what does Obadiah say to him? It's 1 Kings 18, verse 13. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, supplied them with food and water. So Obadiah's told him, there are 100, I've hidden them. But he's now saying, I'm the only one left. It's all got, this perspective has gone. He's over negative. He's thinking everything is dark. And that is exactly what the world looks like when you're depressed. Everything looks dark and dismal and hopeless. Even the things in your rational mind that you think might be okay, actually, those things don't come to mind. If someone's really depressed, they don't think rationally, which is why usually saying, just pull yourself together or whatever, doesn't work. He's not rational at this point. He's not remembering even what he knows to be true, that he's not the only one. But anyway, it's gone out of his head. Everything is just darkness and useless. He says, he gives up. I've had enough. He says, that's it. I've had enough. This prophet lark. I'm off into the desert. And that's going to be it. So he's given up. He's given up. God hasn't said give up. God hasn't said it's hopeless or useless, but he's given up. He's just said, well, that's it. I'm not going to do any more. And as a consequence of all of that, of his faith collapsing, running away, isolating himself, self-pity, the negativity, and everything, he finally gets to the point where he just wants to die. He just doesn't want to face another day with the way he feels. That, again, is often how depression hits. You know, if someone is really seriously depressed, they don't want to get up, they don't want to do anything, they don't want to see anyone, they feel no motivated at all, and actually may not even want to carry on. That is a serious case of how it can feel. And maybe some here have felt like that in the past, or maybe have had tendencies that way. Well, what is the remedy for these things? Let's go on to the next slide. So, unsurprisingly, the remedy for a lot of this is to reverse the things that Elijah was doing that got him into that situation. So, number one, trust in the Lord. Let's look at Psalm 42 and 43. If you've got your Bible, Psalm 42 and 43. Now, if you have ever been depressed, you should have come across these psalms because they're written by someone who was depressed. It's page 400 and 401 in the Church Blue Bible, pages 400 and 401. And it starts by, I'll just read a few of the verses at the beginning where it says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God?" And he is absolutely despairing in his depression, the psalmist. But in chapter 42, verse 5, and in verse 11, and then again in verse chapter 53, verse 5, there are the same words are repeated over again. And it's chapter 42, verse 5. I don't know if it'll come up or not. Yeah, there it is. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." That comes in verse 5. It comes again in verse 11 in that Psalm 42. And it comes again in Psalm 43, because some people think actually those two psalms originally were one anyway. So in Psalm 43, verse 5, the same words, exactly the same words, again and again. The guy is saying to himself. They're really good words. He doesn't know from that. He doesn't know why he's feeling the way he is, even. In this case, Elijah knew why, because things were so desperate and he'd done everything God said and it didn't seem to work out the way he thought it would. But with this person, they don't seem to know even why they're feeling the way they're feeling. Why am I like this, is he saying? Well, actually, sadly, quite often it's biochemistry. So it often runs in families as well. If you are someone who's prone to fits of depression, bouts of depression, look in your family. Are there grandparents, father, mother, brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, cousins with it? Almost certainly there are. Doctors will say it's 40-50% of depression is genetic, actually. So there may well be just biochemical reasons that a person goes through times like this. I don't even know why. And everything that looked good before now suddenly doesn't look good anymore. And it's, why am I so like this? Why am I so disturbed? So he's telling himself, well, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So in those times, he's bringing back the focus to God and saying, no, put your hope in God. And three times in those two psalms, he says the same words, which tells us it didn't work the first time. Okay, it didn't work the first time. It didn't even work the second time either. And he's still saying it at the end of chapter 43. Because that is exactly how depression is too. That once emotions have got set, they don't easily respond. They don't easily come back. You have to really fight them to get them back. So don't think that one prayer usually will work. It doesn't. You've got to keep fighting it. Keep fighting it back. And some of these biochemical forms actually have a lifespan of their own. My own depressions that I would have got years ago would last about 2 weeks, usually, and then something would happen, and suddenly it would lift off the same inexplainable way that it came. And that's just the way things are for some people. But the solution is here. Focus, trust in the Lord. God is still in charge, no matter how we feel. No matter how Elijah got in that state and he wanted to die and everything, the same God that he had trusted in to be fed by ravens, the same God when he had nothing to eat, the same God when his life had been in danger all those years from Ahab, was still the same and was still in charge. Nothing had changed. It's Elijah that's changed. And the psalmist is saying, I will yet praise God. God is the same, and he will bring me back and bring me through this. Face the situation. That's a good one. If we run away from it, if we turn away from it, it just festers there. It becomes a source of more depression. If there's something that's making us depressed and we don't face it, we just run away from it, then it's still there. It's not going to get any better, is it? We're not doing anything about it. To do the really simple one, if a woman was really depressed about the amount of ironing that was waiting there, if she leaves it and then another day goes by and there's an even bigger pile, and another day goes by and there's an even bigger pile, it's not going to get any less depressing, is it? So if we don't face the situation, nothing is going to happen about it, and we can't do anything. We're not even looking to God to put it right. We need to face it and bring it to God and ask for his help. Now, that may not just immediately put everything right, but it's the right thing to do, because if we leave it, it remains at the back of our mind, causing more and more depression because we're not doing anything to try and deal with it. Seek out fellowship, comfort, and support. The tendency, as I say again and again, is isolation, is when people are feeling down, they just want to run away like Elijah did, send the servant off and everything. But actually, that's the very time we need other people most. The truth is, the old English proverb that a trouble shared is a trouble halved. That if we can talk to someone about it, it will help. It won't necessarily solve everything, but it will help. And that person can be an emotional comfort and support. And we need that. It would be a balanced view. You know, Elijah's negative view that he was the only one left. Well, if he had had Obadiah there, Obadiah's like, hang on, wait a minute, I told you I saved another 100. So how come you're saying you're the only one? So it can bring the person back to a balanced view in reality, to have someone else there. So at those times, we actually need each other. And if you're not depressed and you know someone who is, offer them that friendship. Offer them that support. They may not take it, but at least, you know, we can be there when people need us. That's really important. That's very, very important. Focus on God's help, that God is going to be there. He's still in charge. As I said, he's the one who can put everything right. He's the one that can deal with, in Elijah's situation, can deal with Jezebel. And most of our depressions aren't going to be because Queen Elizabeth II has demanded our head to be chopped off. But whatever the situation is, God can deal with it. And God could deal with Jezebel, of course. And that's what Elijah needed to do. And a really important one for the person going through the depression, don't trust the negative thoughts. If you do get depressed like this, don't act on the thoughts or the decisions that come into your head when you're feeling that down, because you'll regret it later. Because when you're feeling that down, then it all looks dark, it all looks black, and you might make decisions on that basis which are unwarranted, really. It's a bit like me when I had a newfangled camera and I couldn't get it to work, and I really felt like smashing it on the ground. If I'd done it, I would have regretted it later. So when you feel really down and everything looks black, don't act on those thoughts. Don't make decisions in those times. Just freeze it, leave it till you come out of it, and then you're thinking more balanced way. And then let's look, so that's the remedies that we can try. Let's see how God tries to help Elijah. So we're looking now at the third slide, which is God's way of helping Elijah. So Elijah gets into this situation and he says to God, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. He lies down and goes to sleep. That's verse 5 in the chapter. But God doesn't take his life. He doesn't say, okay, Elijah, come to heaven then. He doesn't do that. What he does do, an angel comes and says, eat something. Which is, you might think, a little bit unusual. As far as I know, this is the only time in the Bible when you get this kind of thing happening. And it's the only place that I can think of where someone is described in depression in this way. And the angel comes and he says, eat. And so he sees a cake of bread and a jar of water. It's nice, warm, freshly cooked bread as well. So really tempting. So he eats it and he drinks and he goes back to sleep again. And then the angel comes again and says, eat. Get up and eat. So basically God's first approach to Elijah's depression is to allow him to sleep, to wake him up, get him to eat something, allow him to sleep again, wake him up, get him to eat something again. So he's allowing it, in other words, rest and food, and later exercise, actually, because he then goes on a journey to Horeb, to the mountain of God. All of those are really good for depression. And if you do get into depression, very often people lose their appetite. They won't eat. Make yourself eat. If you are in a time of depression, make yourself keep to the regular meals that you normally have. Because if your blood sugar falls low, that will actually make you feel less happy, more depressed. And so the response not to eat is actually going to be worse for someone who's depressed. So if you know someone is depressed, encourage them to eat their normal food. Because if they don't, it would just make them feel worse. And if they do, it might help a little bit. And one of the things, if you look at any literature on depression or ask a GP or anything, one of the best things you can do for someone who's depressed is to take them out for a walk, actually. Just to, because very often, again, depressive situations will mean the person loses motivation, they don't want to go out, they just sat in a room somewhere. And just to get out with a wider horizon, the blue sky, and exercise, which produces endorphins in the brain, which helps the person feel a little bit better, even that is the single best thing you can do, probably, is take the person out for a walk. Just take them out. A couple of months ago, there's a young lad I know, not in Lighthouse, that someone else has brought to me, who suffers from depressions, and his dad and I, we took him out for a walk in the forest. It was a lovely day like today, and the blue sky and everything. And sometimes this lad would just stick in his room and he won't see his friend, won't see anyone. So a teenager. We took him out, just chatting about things, walked for a couple of hours, had an ice cream or something, and went home. The dad asked him when he got home, what was that like? He said, it was the best day of my life. That's mind-blowing, for one thing. It's a simple walk, but it shows how important that kind of thing is, to get out and about and exercise. And so rest, food, exercise, that's what God gives Elijah straight away. And then he comes to him with a gentle question, twice. He says, what are you doing here, Elijah? You know, what's going on, is what God says. He doesn't harangue him. He doesn't say, you useless prophet, you know, why aren't you doing anything? You've lost your faith. What's going on in your life? You know, he doesn't say any of that. Pull yourself together. God doesn't approach Elijah in any of those ways. He just asks him a simple, gentle question. What are you doing? What's going on? And Elijah says his negative bit that he's already prepared, and that's what he's been thinking about. And God lets him go at that. He doesn't challenge it. God doesn't challenge it. He doesn't say, that's a load of rubbish and all this. He's very, very gentle with him. You know? And you see that with Jesus as well, how gentle God is in dealing with people. And we need to be that as well. One of the fruits of the Spirit that's often overlooked is gentleness, actually. If you know some Christian folk who are very harsh and hard in their spiritual lives, well, they haven't got that fruit of the Spirit. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. And see how gentle God is with Elijah. He's just trying to get him to think. He's trying to get him to reason, to see reason. So even when he says it, God doesn't challenge him and say, that's a load of rubbish. You know, you should be ashamed of yourself. No, he just says, go out and stand in the presence of the Lord. And suddenly, there's a wind and an earthquake and a fire. Real power God is showing. And he's not in any of it. And what is that all about? You know, you can look up some commentaries on this, and I don't normally, but I thought, you know, this is a really difficult, I find this quite a difficult bit, and so I thought, I'll look something up. You know, the guy just sidestepped, didn't say anything about it at all. There's a whole lot of commentary on everything else, but not on that. So I'm still left with, you know, what I would think about it. What I would think about this is that God is showing that he has got power. You know, Elijah's thinking he's scared of Jezebel, and which he really shouldn't be. And he's scared of her. That's what's got him into this situation. And God is saying, look, I'm the God of earthquake, wind, and fire. You know, this is my power. Why are you scared of her? There's an earthquake here. There's fire here. There's this powerful wind that shatters the mountains, it says. But God isn't doing any of that at this time. So he's reminding Elijah that he has got this enormous power, but he's just not using it at the moment. He's not striking Jezebel dead or whatever. All the prophets of Baal have died. God could have struck Jezebel dead. That would have changed the whole situation, actually. But he doesn't do it. He leaves her there. And so he's reminding Elijah, I've got all this power, but I'm just not doing it at the moment. So the Lord is not in any of that. He's in the gentle whisper that draws Elijah out of the cave where he's gone. He's gone into this cave, limited horizons, just looking in on himself. And God draws him out of the cave. And he asks him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And still it hasn't worked, because Elijah comes straight back with all the negative stuff again. But God is just trying to get him to think. So God's next step is to say, go back the way you came. If you go down this route into depression, it leads nowhere. Believe me, I've been there. It absolutely leads nowhere at all. No motivation, nothing. If you go that way, you need to retrace the steps back. It's the only way out is retrace the steps back. Reverse the thinking, reverse the isolation, reverse the focusing on yourself, reverse the negative thoughts. Retrace your steps. Go back the way you came, God says to him. And that's what we have to do. And as we go back the way we came, then, and put our trust in God, God has a plan. God has a plan. And that's what he is bringing to Elijah. He says, go back the way you came, reverse all this that you've got into, and then do this for me. And he tells him to anoint Hazael, king over Aram, Jehu, king over Israel, and a successor for himself. Elijah had asked to die, actually, but God didn't kill him, didn't let him die. He said, okay, let's get ready for the one who's going to come after you, who is Elisha. And actually, these things don't happen straight away. Hazael doesn't become king over Aram straight away. Jehu doesn't become king over Israel straight away. And Elijah isn't succeeded by Elisha straight away. But God is just saying, I've got the future in my hands, is what he's saying to him. Go back, and I've got the future plan. Don't you worry about Jezebel and all this. I've got it all planned out. I know who's going to be king of Aram. I know who's going to be king of Israel. I know who's going to follow you, he says to Elijah. So why are you worried about the future? And for us, we need to come back again to the idea that God has a plan for us. If we're that in that dead end of depression where we're negative about everything, God has a plan. He knows our lives down to the last hair on our head and our last breath we'll ever take. He knows all that, and he's planned it out for good, to bless us and to make us a blessing to others. And we need to trust that. And that's what he's bringing Elijah back to. And then also, finally, he points out the facts to Elijah. Elijah said he was the only one. He should have known better. And it's not just the 100 that Obadiah saved, but God says, I've got 7,000 people who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So actually there's 7,000 out there, Elijah, that you didn't know about, who are believers. So the negative things that Elijah thought, God gives him some encouraging positive facts. And then perhaps the most important thing in all of this, for us we need to focus on those positive facts, but God gives him a friend. God gives him a friend. The servant was a servant before. Elisha is going to be like a colleague. He's going to be a friend. And again, if you are someone that gets into these things, find a friend you can really relate to and share with in those dark times. Because probably this last one is the biggest single one that's going to help Elijah in the future, if he gets into this state in the future, is he's now got Elisha alongside him. And the last verse says that Elisha set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant and ministered to him. In a sense, he was alongside him then. So he had someone else that was with him. Just one little thought on, because we're going to be looking at Elisha later in this series, just one thought about the call of Elisha that echoes something that Jesus said, is Luke chapter 9, verses 61 to 62, which is page 733 in the Church Blue Bible. This is a little phrase that Jesus says when people were coming to him and saying, I will follow you. He says to one, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to stay tonight. Are you still coming? Another one says he's going to go first and bury his father. He says, we'll let the dead bury the dead. But this third one says, it's Luke 9, 61 to 62, page 733. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. That's what Elisha said to Elijah. Elijah comes along, throws his cloak over him, and he says, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, and then I'll come with you. Same thing. And Jesus replied, and Elijah had been what? Plowing. Jesus replies, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Elijah had been plowing when he said that to Elijah. Let me first go and say goodbye. And because he does go and say goodbye, and God doesn't seem to censure him for it. I don't think it's so much about the saying goodbye. It's about hanging on to the past. If we're following Jesus, we need to follow him more than anything. Whoever loves father, mother, wife, children, lands, career, anything more than me is not worthy of me, he says. And it's the hanging on to that that really is what Jesus is saying. And when Elisha says to Elijah, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, then I'll come. Elijah says, go back. What have I done to you? As if to say, it's only a cloak. Are you really going to follow God or not? That's the implication of what Elijah was saying. He says, go on then. But what Elisha does is he makes it clear that he's breaking with the past. Because you remember, in agricultural society, their plow, their oxen would be their livelihood. Without it, you cannot plow up your ground, you cannot plant your crops. The most expensive thing that they would have, almost certainly, would be their oxen and their plow. And what Elisha does, he goes back, kisses his mum and dad, and then kills the oxen and burns the plow to cook the meat, to give it away, and gives it away. He's finishing with his previous life. It would be as if someone resigned their job and gave up their livelihood, because that's what he's done. He's just killed the most expensive things that his value that he would own, and burnt the plow. So talk about burning of bridges. He burnt, literally burnt the plow to follow God. And what he's doing is he's saying, that is the end of that life I'm following. It doesn't mean, because this is him being called to be a prophet, and it was the disciples being called to leave their homes and follow Jesus. It doesn't mean we're all going to leave our homes. But what it does mean is we leave behind the previous life and make an end of it as we follow the Lord. I hope that's been of some help. If you're someone who goes through times of depression, or if you know people that do, of ideas of how to deal with it, how to help them. If you want any more prayer or advice on that, I'm happy to talk to anyone about it. Most of you know the biggest miracle I say I've seen in my life is me. Because if someone had told the young man, a teenager, that I could get over those depressions, I wouldn't feel it, I wouldn't have believed it back then. And it didn't happen like that either. It was a long, long journey. But yeah, so if I can help anyone, I'd be more than pleased to do that. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you, God of grace, Lord, that as we look to you and we trust in you, Lord, you have all the answers. You have a plan for our lives. You know us through and through. In the ups and the downs, you know us standing up, us sitting down. You know every word we say before we're going to say it. You know every hair on our head, every day of our life, and you love us. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness. I just want to pray, Lord, for any here who are going through times of depression now, or have done. Lord, we pray for your grace and strength to rise up on wings like eagles, to run and not grow weary.